And our theme this evening is a victory of grace and the sorrow of the world. A victory of grace and the sorrow of the world. Saul had been distracted in God's providence from pursuing David when it seemed almost certain that David would be apprehended and killed at the end of the previous chapter. God in his providence had caused the Philistines to invade, and so Saul had to go and see to the Philistines, and so David escaped to En-Gedi. That's at the very end of chapter 23. But of course Saul, being given over to sin, resumed his pursuit as soon as the Philistines were dealt with. And so we have in the first 7 verses, first of all, David's godly behavior under pressure. David's godly behavior under pressure. Saul, with his 3,000 chosen men, seeks to find David upon the rocks of the wild goats, verse 2. This is a limestone area riddled with caves. That explains what perhaps isn't so easy to understand, how all these men could be hidden in the caves. It's riddled with caves and ideal for hiding. In verse 3, we're told that Saul went in to cover his feet. It could be a polite phrase for the fact that he had to relieve himself or else that he was asleep. But at any rate, his outer garment was laid aside and he was on his own. And what we learn now is, first of all, the path of subjective guidance is to be rejected. The path of mere subjective guidance is to be rejected. In verse 4, the men of David said unto him, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." They were saying that the Lord had delivered Saul into David's hand to kill him. That the providence of God was clearly showing that the Lord was leading David to kill Saul. That's what these men were saying. Here you are in the cave, we're with you, Saul's on his own, and this has come about in the providence of God, and so the Lord has delivered him into thine hand. Therefore, kill him. They're saying this is a God-given golden opportunity. This is an open door. Why not go through it and kill Saul? People today talk about feeling led to do things. Now, our feelings, of course, are not always wrong. They're not infallible, they're not reliable, but they're not always wrong. Our feelings can reflect a biblically informed way of thinking. But we must examine our feelings, and our sense of guidance must always be submitted to the Scriptures. But if today's felt-led approach to guidance had been applied here, David would have killed Saul on the spot. After all, Saul was his enemy. Saul was trying to kill him. Saul was wrong. Saul was wicked. God had said David would replace Saul. And here was Saul on his own and an easy target to be killed. Providential opportunity is not in itself guidance. Providential opportunity is not in itself guidance. The only infallible guide we have is the Word of God, Scripture. The fact that the way opens up for something does not mean that it's right. The fact that the way may wonderfully open up for a particular course of action does not make it right. If it is not in accordance with Scripture, it's still wrong. Remember Jonah, the example we've often referred to. How when Jonah was running away from the Lord, there was a ship ready. When people talk about open doors, what they can mean is simply opportunities for self-indulgence, or opportunities to do what they want. When a way opens up for a course of action, and we find it to be an unscriptural course of action, however appealing, then what we are being given is an opportunity to obey the scriptures despite circumstances. In other words, what David was being given here was an opportunity to demonstrate his submission to the word of God by not killing Saul, even though it would have been so easy to do so. And so when we have a course of action opened wonderfully up to us in the providence of God, we must still test it by the scriptures. Is this the Lord opening up a way forward that is a wonderful biblical opportunity of service, or is it an opportunity to show that we put the word of God first, and this open door is a sinful door, and we're not to do it? So opportunities in God's providence do not show what we should do, only the word of God. After all, every time we sin because there's an opportunity to sin. We can't sin without an opportunity. And therefore, opportunities to take a particular course of action do not make that course of action right. The apparent indications of providence are not the final test, only the word of God. And we're to put the word of God above all our inclinations. And then secondly, under this heading, we have the word of God distorted to suit. The word of God distorted to suit. You see in verse 4, "And the men of David said unto him, Behold the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Which the Lord said." They're saying, "The Lord said, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand." Well, where did he say it? When did he say it? He didn't say it. What the Lord did say was that David would be king instead of Saul. The Lord did say that. But the Lord never said that David would become king by killing Saul. You see, this is a classic example of imaginative addition to the word of God. They allowed their imagination to add to the word of God. They took what God had said, that David would be king instead of Saul, and they imagined that that must mean that David would kill Saul and be given opportunity to do so, and he should do so. And not only must it mean it, but in the end they decided that's what the Lord had said. Happily, David ignored the felt-led people among his men, and he abided by what God had actually said. But then also we notice that David follows the revealed word. That David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily, and it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. He acknowledges the Lord's anointed. He acknowledges that the Lord had caused Saul to be anointed as king. And therefore, he would treat him as the Lord's anointed until the Lord removed him. It was not for him to remove him. It was not for David to say, well, the Lord is going to remove Saul, therefore I'll do the job. You see, he understood the difference between God's decreed will and God's preceptive will. We've looked at this distinction before. God's decreed will is what God has determined will happen. God's preceptive will is what God commands us to do. So God's decreed will, God's determination of what will happen. God's preceptive will, what God requires us to do. These things must be carefully distinguished. God decreed that Judas would betray the Lord Jesus, but God required that Judas should repent and trust in the Lord and be a loyal disciple of Christ. God has decreed that his elect will be saved, but he commands all men everywhere to repent, and that his church should bring the gospel to every creature. So God had decreed that Saul would be removed from the throne, but he required David to treat him with all the honor due to a king until that time came, by whatever means God used. So God had decreed that David would replace Saul, but he commanded that David treat Saul as a king until he was removed in God's providence. You'll notice David's sensitive conscience, verse 5, and it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. This outer garment laid aside, David cut off the hem of it. And now he's concerned, his conscience is sensitive. Had he shown disrespect to the king whom the Lord had anointed? You see how tender his conscience is, even over his treatment of Saul, the unworthy, this wicked man. This wicked man who was so unreasonable and unjust in his hatred of David. And Saul's conscience, David's conscience was tender about how he treated Saul. He didn't say, well, Saul, it doesn't matter, it's only Saul and he's a wicked man. He had to treat Saul right before God. Wicked as he was, unjust as he was, however many wrongs Saul had done David, David must treat Saul right, and he must treat him as the Lord's anointed. There's a lesson here. Let our conduct towards others be determined by the love and the fear of God, not the worthiness or desert of the ones whom we're dealing with. Our conduct towards others, and in this we differ from the world, our conduct towards others is determined by our love to God and our fear of him and our trembling at his word, not by whether they deserve good or otherwise at our hands. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. 1 Peter 2:17. The fear of God must govern our dealings with others, even with the unworthy and the vile. But then secondly, we have David's honest profession. David's honest profession, verse 8 to 15. Happy it will be for us if our dealings with others can, if we can, concerning our dealings with others, give as true and honest a profession of innocence as David could before Saul. He bows himself, showing that he respects the king, and then he basically makes 7 points. First of all, the charges were false and malicious. Verse 9, And David said to Saul, Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt? The charges are false and malicious. Secondly, he had adhered to God-given principle in not lifting up his hand against the Lord's anointed. Verse 10, Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord hath delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. He's claiming submission to God in his dealings with Saul. Thirdly, he had proved this by the fact that he cut off the hem of Saul's robe, and he was able to show this to Saul. Verse 11, Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and kill thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. Notice how gently he deals with Saul. He calls him my father. He says, I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. He doesn't even accuse Saul in the way that he could have done. And then fourthly, he solemnly appeals to the judgment of God. Verse 12, The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. He appeals to the judgment of God. He commits his cause to him that judges righteously. Fifthly, he appeals to his track record. Verse 13, As saith the proverb of the ancients, Wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. This proverb, wickedness shall proceed from the wicked, what it's saying is, if a man is wicked, it will show in his wicked actions. But David is saying, my hand has not and will not be upon thee. So how am I wicked when I haven't done wickedly? Fifthly, he expresses humility. Verse 14, After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? He's saying that he's not significant for the attention that the king of Israel is giving him. And then seventhly, he casts himself on the providential mercy of the Lord. Verse 15, The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. What an example. In Proverbs 16:32 we read, He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. David had not attempted any unlawful shortcuts, and the knowledge of that stands him in good stead now. Shortcuts at the expense of a good conscience are dearly bought indeed. When we take the unlawful shortcut to where we want to be, as David was tempted to, kill Saul, you'll get to the throne quicker. When we do that, we are weakened. Our fellowship with the Lord is marred. We grieve his Holy Spirit. Don't do it. If God's way takes longer, it's surer. Be patient with the providence of God. Never think you have to sin for God's promises to be fulfilled, or for God to bring you to where he wants you to be. We never need to sin, and we are never truly advantaged by it. Thirdly, Saul's tears without repentance. Saul's tears without repentance. Verse 16 to the end. And it came to pass, verse 16, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. We're told, Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. David's soft yet honest answer did turn Saul's wrath for a time, to the extent that he wept. What caused this sorrowful emotion in Saul? We've seen a great deal of emotion in recent days, and of tears. But not all tears are tears of repentance. What we have here is that sorrow of the world that worketh death. 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. There is a sorrow that works repentance. There is a sorrow that leads to change. There is a sorrow which is a sorrow for sin as being against God, and which leads to change. But there's also a sorrow of the world that worketh death. Ungodly people have regrets. Ungodly people wish they'd done differently. Ungodly people look back on things with sadness, but they don't change towards sin. And so Saul no doubt had a regret at this point that things had come this far. But there was no repentance toward God of the sin that had caused it. There is a resurgence of natural affection for David. David, who he'd known as a young man who played the harp and soothed his troubled mind. He hears his voice and his emotions are stirred. A wistful remembrance of former happier times, but no repentance. In this emotion, Saul reveals secrets of his heart that would otherwise almost certainly have been left sealed. David's righteousness, he acknowledges, verse 17, he acknowledges it first of all compared to himself, and he said to David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." He says, compared to me, you're more righteous than I am. What he should have said is, "Thou art righteous, and I am wicked." He only puts it in comparative terms. And then he acknowledges that righteousness specifically in David sparing his life. Verse 18, "And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, forasmuch as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day." In sparing his life, David had shown his righteousness. And Saul goes to the length, in the emotion of the moment, of calling for God's blessing upon David, because Saul was a religious man. Despite the wretched things he'd done, he was still a religious man. He wasn't a believer, he wasn't born again of the Spirit, but he had plenty of religion and vocabulary even yet. And so he calls for God's blessing upon David in this surge of emotion. But then he even acknowledges that David will be king. Verse 20, "And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." You see, in his heart of hearts, he knows David will be king according to the word of the Lord. Ah, you say, but surely this is a real change. After all, Saul had been pretending that the Lord was on his side before now. But now he admits it. And he even asks David to swear that that he won't slaughter his family, the way many a new king did in those times. When he became king, his rival's family, he slew them. But not. He asked David to swear that he won't do that. And so we might say, well, surely this is a change. Surely this is the real thing. This is repentance. This is a turning around. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But it isn't. We mustn't misunderstand sin and the human heart and how it works. Even though for a time the truth may surface under the effect of emotion, so that an unregenerate man acknowledges more than he normally does, yet later he goes back to holding down the truth in unrighteousness, as Saul did. He would soon resume his persecution of David and his desperate attempt to hold on to the kingdom. David does swear unto Saul that he will not cut off his house, and he did fulfill that. But David goes up to the hold. Why didn't David say, well, if Saul's changed, we can go back to normal? But he did. He went back to the hold. Because David knew enough biblical truth about human nature to know that he could not afford to assume that there was a lasting change in Saul. And there wasn't. There are lessons here. First of all, David overcame evil with good. And Saul was softened, albeit only temporarily. Saul's sinful conduct did not overcome David, so that David copied Saul. That's what it means at the end of Romans 12. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. When we're confronted with wickedness, we're not to conform to them. We are to behave in such a manner that it may please God to actually make them feel ashamed. That's what happened here. David could have copied Saul and said, well, what would Saul do if it was me lying on the ground or whatever, on my own, with his men around me? He'd kill me. Well, I'll do the same. But he didn't. He overcame evil with good. Then we can say, secondly, that it is a warning against gullibility when people are stirred by religious emotion. And it shows us the wrongness of those methods of evangelism which are based on trying to secure a profession while under temporary emotional constraint. Saul seemed to change, but didn't. We have to reckon with the fact that there are those who seem to change, but they're not changed. That there are those who profess the faith, profess repentance, but it's a short-term affair. It's a flash in the pan. Like those who receive the word with joy, and yet, after a little while, because it has no root in itself, when persecution for the word's sake comes, by and by they are offended. But then thirdly, see the Spirit of Christ in David. The Spirit of Christ in David. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously. David did it. He did it imperfectly. The Lord Jesus did it perfectly. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. David, we've said, was a type of Christ, but he was also a Christ-like man, and it shows wonderfully here in this passage. he showed the Spirit of Christ within him when he did not avenge himself but committed his cause to the Lord. We also see how he took no shortcuts to the crown. David was promised a crown. He was promised that he would be exalted in due time, but he humbled himself before God. No attempt to sidestep the trouble and the difficulty and to take a shortcut, to be exalted without the humbling, without the trial. In this, he points us to Christ. The temptations in the wilderness were a temptation to try to seize the crown without the cross. The temptations in the wilderness for Christ were temptations to avoid the cross, because Satan, because he is wicked, is irrational. On the one hand, he wanted to hurt Christ and so stirred up wicked men against Christ to bring about his death. But on the other hand, he was afraid of the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so he wanted to take him away from the cross. That's why when Peter said, "Be it far from thee, Lord," he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And so the Lord Jesus was confronted with a temptation addressed to him as a man to avoid the cross and to seek the crown without it. And David, as a type and forerunner of Christ, he suffered in the way of obedience rather than seeking a shortcut to avoid the trouble. Let us take up the cross, for if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him.